with next Sunday morning being the last Sunday here, one of the things that I've been trying to figure out and think about are what are some final things that I feel like are really critical that I have been wanting to share that I feel like would be helpful on our way out. And one of the texts that I have been wanting to preach on for a long time, oftentimes people just say Isaiah 53, but it actually begins in chapter 52. It's a bad chapter division. But Isaiah 52 is a beautiful passage. It's one of those passages that when Moses met God at the burning bush and God told him to remove the sandals from his feet because this is holy ground, that's kind of how I think about this text. I know that every part of Scripture is holy, but there's something very, very, very unique and special about this passage in particular. And maybe one way that we could try to think about this is, what would you say the characteristics of wise people are? We might think that a wise person is somebody that knows a lot of stuff, and that's only half of it. Somebody who's wise knows things, but then they can translate that into daily living. The illustration that my dad always used for me growing up was that knowledge is like having a toolbox filled with tools, and wisdom is knowing how to use the tools. This servant in Isaiah 52 and 53 is called a wise servant. And I think part of what Isaiah means by that is that he's going to succeed in the work that he's going to do. But in the book of Isaiah, there are four what people have called servant songs or servant poems. Isaiah 52, 53, this text begins and it ends by referring to this person that's being prophesied as God's servant. And this is the fourth of the servant songs in the book of Isaiah. Do you remember, though, in the New Testament, in Acts chapter 8, when the Ethiopian eunuch was riding back home from Jerusalem, and Philip ran up to this man, and he was, you know, on the chariot, so I imagine he was bouncing a little bit, trying to read the scroll that he had, and he had the scroll of Isaiah. And he was reading out loud, which is what people did in the first century. They would read out loud to themselves. We read quietly to ourselves. So Philip runs up to him, and he can hear that he's reading a portion of Isaiah 53. And Philip asks him if he understands what he's reading, and he says, "How can I unless somebody guides me?" And from this passage, Philip preached Jesus to him. Leading up to Jesus being betrayed, one of the passages that Jesus was thinking about was this passage. Luke 23, verse 37, this is at the Last Supper. Jesus says, "For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me, and he was numbered with the transgressors, for what is written about me has its fulfillment." Hours before, Jesus is going to be handed over. He's thinking about this passage. He's meditating on it. And as we read this passage, just consider that this was written over 700 years before Christ. But the detail of this prophecy is, this detail alone, I think, proves that the Bible is from God. Let's go ahead and read Isaiah 52:13 through chapter 53, verse 12. This poem has five stanzas, and each stanza has three verses. So let's start in 52, verse 13. "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up, and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. This is a passage that is oftentimes, at least in my experience, been read during the Lord's Supper. And because the Lord's Supper is always a shorter kind of portion of what we do, there's not a lot of comment on this passage. And so there's always been a lot of things about this that I haven't really understood. In fact, if I was going to be staying here this year, every year I do the monthly theme. Last year was Psalm 23. If I was going to have stayed here, this would have been the theme. Every first Sunday of the month, morning of the month, we would have looked at this passage. So what I'm going to do is do one sermon on this. And I think the first thing to look at in this passage to help orient ourselves to what this is talking about is to talk, first of all, what are the attributes of this servant that's being talked about here? How is he described? Maybe the first thing to point out about how he's described is how ordinary he is. We, in our society, we have different ways of predicting how successful people might be. I don't know if you remember when you were in high school and there was the yearbook that you would get and certain kids would be nominated for the one that was going to be most likely to succeed in life. If you were to look at Jesus and then measure him by the way that people on earth are measured, how successful will this person be? Jesus doesn't really measure up very much. If you notice, like in Isaiah 52 verse 3, he's described as a root out of dry ground. If you see like a piece of dirt, like a dry patch, maybe on mission trails or something like that, and you see a little root like coming out, it doesn't have much to work with. There's not much around it. It's not a place that rains very much. You don't really suspect that it's going to have much of a life. This is describing the humble beginnings of Jesus. His father was a carpenter. Jesus grew up in Nazareth. And do you remember what Nathanael said about that in John chapter 1, verse 46? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? He came from this place that people who are successful don't come from. But you notice also that in Isaiah 53 verse 2, he doesn't have any kind of appearance of majesty or royalty. There's no form about him that anybody would look at him and go, man, there's something special about that guy. Just look at the way that he looks. I think I'm right about this. There's probably an exception to this. But every president that's won the United States elections, if there's a shorter person versus a taller person, guess who wins every time, most of the time? The taller person wins. People are impressed with physical stature. In fact, in the Old Testament, have you ever noticed how much 1 and 2 Samuel describe the appearance of kings? Saul was tall and handsome in 1 Samuel 9:2. And then you have David is also described as handsome. I don't know that he was as tall. And then David's son, Absalom, was handsome and unblemished. And he, of course, is winning the hearts of all of the people in 2 Samuel 14. And then in America, or somebody makes a movie about Jesus, how does he look? He smiles and his teeth are shiny. And he's white, even though he wouldn't have actually been white. And he looks just stunning. This passage teaches us that Jesus was ordinary looking. He's not the kind of guy that would have walked into a room and people would just, whoa, look at that guy. He was ordinary. But you notice also in Isaiah 53 verse 1 that it's through this ordinary looking man that the arm of the Lord is being revealed. You notice that in Isaiah 53 verse 1, who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? What is the arm of the Lord referring to? Your arm is your strength. The first time in the Bible that we read about the arm of the Lord, do you know where it is? Exodus 6:6, leading up to the 10 plagues that are going to bring the Israelites out of bondage. It says this. This is God speaking to Moses. I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. When a Jew, who would have been reading Isaiah 53, when they would have heard the phrase, the arm of the Lord, what would it have meant to them? God's strength to deliver us from bondage. By the way, Isaiah, when he's writing this, he's writing in the context of a people that are going to be going back into exile. And then he's saying that there's going to come this man who looks ordinary, but the arm of the Lord, the strength of God to take us out of exile, ultimately, which would be a spiritual thing, not physical exile, but the true exile is alienation from God. The man who's actually going to have the strength to take us out of that will look ordinary. There's another attribute about this man, and that he's innocent. He didn't ever lie. There was no deceit in his mouth. He never uttered any kind of violence towards anybody. By the way, one of the easiest ways to sin every day is with your tongue. You think about all the sins that you can commit with your tongue. Verse 9 emphasizes that this man did not sin with his tongue. It's easy to tell a white lie. It's easy to gossip. It's easy to slander. It's easy to have an outburst of wrath towards somebody. It's easy to do all of those kinds of things. But this man, who's ordinary looking, the power of the Lord is revealed through him, is also somebody who's innocent. Now just look at those attributes and think about one reflection from this. What kinds of things are you impressed by? And maybe we could talk about it from the flip side. Christians should not be people who despise ordinary things. Think about some ways that this would apply. Think about guidance. Okay, like you want to know what God wants for you in your life. And there's a lot of people that want something out of the ordinary. I want a dream, or I want a sign, or I want some kind of feeling from the Holy Spirit. Things that the Bible doesn't really say will happen for the Christian. Do you want to know how God leads us and guides us? It's reading the Bible every day, studying it, getting all the themes of the Bible deep into your heart. And you might say, but that seems so ordinary, seems so mundane. But it's through that discipline that the power of God starts to take effect in your life. What about changing things in your life that you don't like? All of us have things about ourselves that we don't like. There's things about me that I don't like. We have attitudes that we don't like. We've got thoughts that we don't like. How is it that we become more patient people? It's not going to be that some major thing happens in your life and then suddenly you're just permanently changed. I would suggest that it's through the ordinary things in your family. People are testing your patience. You want to become more patient? Through the ordinary things that happen in your family or at school or in your workplace. They test you and test you and test you. And eventually those things start to create somebody who's changed. Think about another way that this applies. Think about Christians. I don't know when you first became a Christian, if you had expectations that, you know, all other Christians were just going to be these extraordinary people. And then you started coming to church and you started realizing that a lot of these folks are ordinary people. I would suggest that in our world, our world would tell us that if a multimillionaire was going to speak at some seminar, he would teach you some really important things. And then I think the Bible would teach us that some of the people that can teach us the most significant things is a widow. Far more valuable stuff that you could learn, maybe, from somebody like that. Or you've got somebody who's got all the credentials and all the degrees, and then you've got this farmer Who do you think you might be able to learn more from if this farmer is a Christian? I'm not knocking the people that are exalted in our society, but what I'm saying is this. Sometimes we're far too impressed with earthly credentials. And in that, do you know if that's how we are right now, how would I have looked at Jesus? You're ordinary. And because you're so ordinary, I'm not perceiving that God's strength is being revealed through you. I'm not appreciating your character as being innocent. So I'm going to miss out on the blessings that he has to offer. Notice another thing about this man is how he's treated. After looking at the attributes of this man that's being talked about in this passage, it might shock us how he's treated. This is one of the things that is oftentimes emphasized when Isaiah 53 is studied. But in verse 3, he's described as a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Would you describe your life as somebody who is filled with sorrows and acquainted? I think that's an understatement, acquainted with grief. He was immersed in grief. But notice how it gets escalated throughout this passage, how he gets treated. In verse 3, he's despised and he's rejected. I used to think that to despise somebody means that you hate them, like you proactively hate them. To despise somebody just means that you don't value them. It means that you're kind of indifferent towards them. And Jesus is described as somebody who is despised and rejected. People are hiding their faces from this man. Can we do the same thing today, by the way? Imagine that you're, I don't know, at a coffee shop and you're reading your Bible and then some people walk in and you kind of want to hide it a little bit because you're ashamed of that. Or somebody talks about in some conversation, they're talking about how they don't feel like they have any meaning or purpose in life, or they feel broken or whatever, and you know what it is that you could tell them that would help them. But because in that moment, you're going to despise and reject the ordinary Jesus. You just can't bring it up. He's despised and rejected. Notice also in verse 8, it was by oppression that this man was taken away. Jesus experienced injustice. One of the things that Daniel Lorenz and Matt Weber and I did one time when we met at a coffee shop is we made a chart of all of the trials of Jesus. Jesus, when you add up from all the four Gospels, all of the judiciary trials Jesus went through, he went through three trials from the Jews, and he went through three trials from the Romans. And when Daniel and Matt and I looked at all of this, we tried to add up all of the injustices that he went through in every one of the trials. Jesus experienced serious injustice, which is an amazing thing. People today talk about experiencing injustice, and injustice is something that is a real thing. And here's what the Bible teaches, that the God who created everything became a man, and he experienced injustice as well through six trials and through his whole life. And after he was taken away because of that, those unjust trials, he was treated with brutal violence. In 52 verse 14, he was so marred beyond human semblance. Do you remember when you had the chicken pox? And you looked in the mirror and you went, I don't look human anymore. Jesus was so marred and so mistreated, he did not look human. And it's amazing the brevity of which the New Testament describes this. In Matthew 27, verse 26, then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. The scourging, I think, is what this is talking about. Where his arms would have been tied to the post, and he would have been whipped with what they called a cat of nine tails, which was a whip that had chunks of metal and bone in it. Every time it would have gotten onto his back, it would have latched onto his back. They would have pulled it off, and the back would have been ripped open. Have you ever seen some of the slaves in the United States, the pictures of how they were whipped on their back? Jesus' back would have been so marred. In 53, verse 5, he was pierced and crushed. That word pierced is used in Zechariah, it's used in Psalm 22. Pierced is an interesting thing. Do you realize that if Jesus would have come 100 years earlier, crucifixion wouldn't have been his fate, it would have been something else. There would have been no piercing. Do you realize that if Jesus would have come 100 years later, the Jews wouldn't have had the judicial authority to hand Jesus over? He came at the right time. where he would have been pierced in those kinds of ways. Notice, though, that as this man is being treated in all of these different kinds of ways, the way people view him in verse 4, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. People are looking at Jesus being treated in all these ways, and what do they think about him? He deserves it. Remember Job's friends, where they come to Job, and originally they want to sympathize and they want to comfort him. And then they start saying, Job, there's something that you've done that makes God mad at you, and that's why you're experiencing all of this. When they looked at Jesus, they looked at him in the same way. They believed he was getting exactly what he deserved. Now, you think about some reflections on that. There's some people that when they become a Christian, they think, well, I shouldn't have to go through anything anymore. Like, I no difficulties in my life because God is my shield and God is my defender. And you bring up all of this imagery from Psalms and stuff that are still true. But sometimes people can misuse those things and say, well, if I'm a Christian, why am I going through this? I'm serving the King. Here's subject A, this prophecy of Jesus. Innocent. By the way, are any of us innocent fully? This man, that seems ordinary. But the power of God is being revealed through this man. And he's being mistreated. It should not surprise us when the world rejects us because of our views on things. In our society now, truth is more coming from what I feel is right, and nobody has the right to tell me otherwise. And then here comes the Bible, and here comes Christianity, and it says there actually is such a thing as absolute truth. And then when people hear Christians talk in that way, even if they have speech seasoned with salt, we're going to despise you. We're going to reject you. We don't like the way that you talk. Shouldn't surprise us when we're also despised and rejected, and when injustice meets us. But you know what's really impressive to me about this man that's prophesied is that in the midst of all of this mistreatment, how is he responding to the suffering? In verse 7, it says, as a sheep going to the shears is silent, he opened not his mouth. This means that he didn't fight back. I understand that if you go to a slaughterhouse of pigs, the squealing is really loud. If you go to a slaughterhouse of cattle, the mooing and the lowing or whatever sounds they make is deafening. But if you go to a slaughterhouse of lambs, it's silent. You know what this is emphasizing about Jesus? He didn't fight back. The injustice was laid on him. He was treated in all of these ways. And he didn't stand up for himself, I guess you could say. And then in the New Testament, Daniel actually read this during the Lord's Supper, the New Testament applies this passage to the Christian. In 1 Peter 2, 21 through 23, for to this you have been called. By the way, have you ever heard people talk in that way? God has called me to this. God has called me to that. Here's what the Bible says about it. For to this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. You talk about following Jesus. Yeah, I want to follow Jesus in his steps. What does that mean in this context? That when you experience injustice, when you go through suffering, that in verse 23, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Do you see how a wise person responds to mistreatment? A wise person responds to mistreatment not by being overcome by evil, by justifying sin back at somebody. Now, I understand there's times that you got to call the cops. There's times that you have to sit down and have a conversation with somebody. But in the midst of all of that, there's no vindictive hatred in your heart. And that's what was true about Jesus. Notice, though, the purpose of what this man was doing. Why is it that this ordinary man, who was treated in all of these ways, what was his mission? What was his purpose? And you see it right at the beginning of our passage in Isaiah 52, verse 15, that it says that he would sprinkle many nations. You might have a translation that says that he would startle many nations, like, ooh, kind of thing. It's a better translation, I think, to say sprinkle many nations. But then you ask the question, well, what in the world does it mean that he's going to sprinkle people? The Day of Atonement. When the high priest once a year would go into the holy place with the blood of the animal, he would sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat. And that would bring about the atonement for sin. It would bring about forgiveness. So what the purpose of this servant is he's bringing about salvation. He's bringing about righteousness and justification for people. And you ask, well, why do we need that? In Isaiah 53, verse 6, we were like sheep that had gone astray. The imagery of the sheep wandering means that we had a shepherd that wanted us to walk in a certain way. And then sheep have a tendency to wander. Isn't that all of us? Isn't that true of all of us? Where we got to this point in our life where we decided that we were going to do whatever we wanted to do. We were going to talk however we wanted to talk. We were going to get involved in any sins that we felt like we wanted to get involved with. We strayed like sheep. And amazingly, Jesus became like us. He became like a sheep that actually went to the slaughter. But all throughout this passage, did you notice how many things this servant of the Lord is taking on himself that don't belong to him? For example, in verse 4, he has borne our sorrows. In verse 4 also, he's carried our sorrows. In verse 6, our iniquities were laid on him. In verse 12, he bore the sins of many. All of this is leading towards him making intercession for us. You get this picture of trying to move something that's really heavy. You know what's true about all of us is that the weight of guilt that we have is heavy. Makes us lose sleep. Sometimes we can't breathe right because of how heavy it feels on us. And then here's what Jesus does. He comes and he carries those away from us. He takes them away. And the reason that he does this is in verse 10, so that he can create an offspring. He creates this offspring. But verse 10 is amazing. Do you remember back in Genesis chapter 3 after Adam and Eve sinned? God curses the serpent. God curses the woman by saying that there will be pain in childbearing. I guess apparently before the fall, childbearing didn't have as much pain as it does after sin entered the world. And you know what's interesting is that for Jesus to create this offspring, it comes at great turmoil and great pain. It's not just literally true that for a woman to give birth, it's going to hurt. For God to create his offspring, it's going to come through traumatic suffering of this servant that's going to come one day. And there's some reflections that we need to have from this. The first reflection from Jesus' purpose. Number one, God's amazing love for us. He goes through all of this, but in verse 10, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. In verse 11, the wise servant is going to be satisfied at the result of all of this. Can you imagine the father being satisfied that all of this happens? Well, it's not like he's looking at Jesus suffering and going, oh, goody, goody, I'm glad that's happening. The idea is that the result of everything is going to make him glad. When Jesus was going through all of his suffering, when he was on the cross and he was pierced through, and everybody was despising him and rejecting him, what was at least one of the things he was thinking about that got him through it? The church, knowing that he was going to have a bride that was going to be forgiven and blessed. And by the way, one of the things that I learned from this is that my purpose in life is the same as Jesus's. Do you want to know what the pattern of how to really help other people is? It's the same thing. The way that I help other people is by my wounds. By his wounds, you are healed. And then that same thing gets applied to us two times in the New Testament. Paul would say in 2 Corinthians 4:12, so death is at work in us, but life in you. How do I give life to other people? For death to be at work in me. How do I help other people with their burdens? I have to bear their burdens, help them carry it. Think really practically about this. How do I help my children? Some things in my life have to be put to death. My time, some of my money, my energy. And that, as that transfer happens, my children flourish if I'm doing that the right way. What does it look like for the single mother in a church? Do you think that's hard? And then somebody becomes, or a single father becomes part of a church, and they need help, they need wisdom, they need money sometimes. They need people to sacrifice, for things to be put to death in their life so that that person can have more life. What does it look like when somebody confesses their sins to you? Like we talked about in our Bible class this morning. And you start to feel the weight of their sin. Maybe one thing to say about this, what does it feel like to help other people? Sometimes you feel like you might be on top of the world, but I would suggest that if sometimes the only thing you feel is death and weight, that might be the proof that you're helping somebody. What did it feel like when Jesus was on the cross? What does it feel like when you give financially? What does it feel like when you're up really late helping somebody think through their sin and how they can overcome it? How does that feel? Sometimes it feels weighty and it feels like death. But that's how you help people. Notice finally then, the exaltation of the servant. At the beginning of this poem and at the end of this poem, it talks about this servant being exalted. For example, in 53 verse 12, you get this picture of this conqueror who has defeated the enemies and they're dividing up all of this spoil. You can get all kinds, you've probably seen movies where that kind of thing happens, but you get this picture of victory at the end of it. But I want to notice how this begins. In Isaiah 52 verse 13, it says that this servant would be high and lifted up. This is really, really cool. Can you think of other times in Isaiah where those two words are used together, high and lifted up? In Isaiah 6:1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Isaiah 33, verse 10, now I will arise, says the Lord. Now I will lift myself up. Now I will be exalted. Or Isaiah 57, verse 15, for thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. Do you see the point? All the other times that these descriptions are used in Isaiah, they're always describing God. When the Ethiopian eunuch asks the question, of whom is this prophet speaking? Is he speaking of himself or another? He's speaking about God. Going through all of this mistreatment, who could have ever guessed that the ordinary looking Jesus would one day be exalted, high and lifted up? He would raise from the dead and he would go back to the right hand of the Father and he would be your judge one day. Nobody could have predicted that. Ordinary Jesus walking around Galilee, walking around Nazareth, nobody would have guessed, I will have to stand before this man in judgment one day because he will be high and lifted up. This teaches me the pattern of glory in the Bible. If I want to be glorified, by the way, it is not wrong to say that you want to be glorified. It's something that I think God has built into every human being. We were made for glory. Our problem is that we want it now. And then you've got this suffering servant that gets mistreated, that gets despised. He gets spit on. He gets pierced through. He's treated in all of these kinds of ways, but his exaltation comes later. You know what the Bible says the same thing about us? We suffer now, and we're glorified later. Glory will come. We have to stop fighting for it now. We have to stop demanding it with our mouth now. But it will come to us one day. You know what's really cool about all of this? Go to Isaiah 55. Just one chapter later. And you can start to see the context of this passage. This is a famous passage. Look at Isaiah 55 verse 1. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food. You see the invitation of this suffering servant and him carrying all of your burdens away can be given to anybody. But the truth is, oftentimes, we're spending our money on things that don't really satisfy. Wise servants understand that ordinary things should not be despised. Wise servants understand that unjust suffering is part of the Christian life. Wise servants understand that helping other people comes at a cost. And wise servants of God understand that exaltation ultimately happens later, not in this life. How are you doing? Are we rejoicing in everything that Jesus has done for us? We're about to sing a song. This is an opportunity that if anybody does need to call on the name of the Lord, that we can do that. If there's anybody that has any needs, you can either come forward while we stand or talk to somebody before you leave. Please consider that today while we sing.